Okay. Well, I really hope that I have not bit off more than I can chew tonight, or I suppose more importantly, more than you guys can chew. So we are going to be looking at three one another commands tonight. Serve one another, be hospitable to one another, and minister to one another. If you are anything like me, I thought of this Sesame Street song when I put these three commands together. The one that goes, one of these things is not like the other, you know? And of course, that one that doesn't really quite seem to fit in is the command to be hospitable to one another. And to be honest, I kind of thought that I would be able to just sort of quickly skim through that command and then get to the important commands of serving one another and ministering to one another. But of course, I discovered there it's actually a perfect fit. Who knew? You'd think I would have learned. And you guys have probably learned by now that we are going to be doing a lot of flipping between the Old Testament and New Testament back and forth. So if you ever do want me to slow down or to sort of make connections a little bit more clearly for you, then, yeah, just let me know. Don't be shy to ask your question. All right, we're going to begin with the broadest of the three commands, serve one another, because I think it sets the stage for the other two that we'll be looking at. So turn to Galatians 5, verse 13. One other quick note. I have a cough right now because of allergies. I promise it's not coronavirus, so you're all safe.
It will be the second case, then go again.
I would be the second case, except I don't have it, so I'm fine. All right, Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So as always, I want to do a quick overview of the context for this command. But Paul wrote to the Galatians because they were in danger of forsaking the gospel to return to the law, having been deceived that true righteousness can be found in obedience to the law. So Paul admonishes them in no uncertain terms that that is not the case. Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" So he warns them that it's impossible to be made righteous by the law. Flip back just one chapter, Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Or 3:11. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." He also warns them that those who seek righteousness through the law or under the curse of the law. Just the one verse previous, Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So then this begs the question, what is the curse of the law? I think it's important to answer that before we look at Galatians 5:13, because that answer is going to help us define what it means to have liberty and why it's important that we have liberty in order to obey the command. So the first hint of what it means to be under the curse of the law is seen in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, it's the account of what is happening in the camp while Moses is up on Sinai receiving the law from the Lord, the law which the Israelites had already promised that they were going to obey. But while he's up there, he's so long gone, the Israelites decide that they need something better and they demand a calf or an idol to worship. So God, knowing this, tells Moses to return to the camp because of their sin. And this is what God had to say about it. Chapter 32, verse 33. He says, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. I will blot him out of my book. The curse becomes a little bit clearer in Leviticus. We're not going to look at everything in Leviticus because that would be a lot. But there's an oft-repeated refrain about those who break the law. They shall surely be put to death. They shall surely be put to death. That's repeated over and over and over again. And finally, in Deuteronomy, it is made very clear. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So what is the curse of the law? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Or flip over a few more pages to chapter 9. We'll look at verse 7 and 8. So remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Drop down just a few verses. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name from under the heavens, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Verse 19 in the same chapter. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. 28, Deuteronomy 28. Starting in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. If you continue reading to the end of that chapter, he repeats over and over again the consequences and the anger that will result from their breaking of the law. And last, Deuteronomy 29. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that did not know, that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. So there is provision given in the law for forgiveness and sacrifice for unintentional sins. But the Lord makes it very clear there is no such provision for intentional overt acts of rebellion. and high-handed disobedience to the law. We see that in Numbers as well. Of course, you can go through the rest of the Old Testament. You can find it in the historical books. You can find it in the Psalms, the other wisdom literature. You can find it very clearly in the prophetic books. God's wrath is against lawbreakers. The curse of the law is that it brings God's wrath. Those who face the who break the law are going to face the wrath of God. Quite often in this life, not always, but always for sure, inevitably, in the next life. But it's not just an Old Testament idea, this wrath of God. Paul speaks about it in Romans, a very well-known verse, I would assume. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Christ also speaks of the wrath of God that comes against those who break the law. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." In 5:27 and 30, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." So the curse of the law is the wrath of God. But those who put their faith in Christ and believe the gospel are freed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. It's a good thing we already had a Bible study on Galatians 3:13. Well, on the whole book of Galatians. 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He speaks of it just a few verses before the verse we're going to look at in more detail. Galatians 5:1, he writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He makes the same argument in Romans that we've been freed from the curse of the law by being freed from the wrath of God, but from the other side, from the positive side, that those who are justified and made righteous by faith are blessed. So Romans chapter 4, four, five through eight. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." He also writes that those who are justified by faith are not subject to the wrath of God because they're no longer his enemies. They don't rebel against him. Instead, they have peace with him. And we see that in Romans 5:1. Oh, went too far. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But in addition to bringing a curse, the law also brings bondage. Those who seek to follow the law are slaves. Slaves in two ways. First, they're slaves to the law. Galatians 5:3. I told you we were going to be flipping around a lot. Sorry. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Also, James actually speaks of this. James chapter 2. To go the other way, I have to put down my papers. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So you're slave to the law in that you have to keep the whole thing all the time without ever stumbling once. Second, in addition to being a slave to the law, you're also a slave to sin. That seems wrong, that the law, which tells us what is righteous, should make us slaves to sin, but that is what Scripture teaches us. We flip back again to Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then a couple chapters later, in chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, as in the law, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?
And that
I didn't say yes. 16, okay. 6, 16, and 17. Or no, just 16. She says, of obedience leading to righteousness. I don't want you to get the idea that that obedience leading to righteousness is obedience to the law. It's obedience to the gospel there. That's what leads to righteousness. It's not obedience to the law. Obedience to the law leads to sin, which leads to death. And then 7:8 says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. There's many other examples I could use from Romans chapter 7, but that would kind of take up the whole lesson, so I'm not going to do that. But one more, Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But I think the clearest teaching about this, that obedience or seeking to become righteous by the law leads to slavery to sin, is actually found in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16 through 18. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you catch the logic there? Walking in the Spirit is living by faith. To do anything else, including walking by the law, is to live by the flesh. And the result of living in the flesh, he makes very clear in the next verses. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So the result of living in the flesh, the result of trying to find your righteousness through the law, to be a slave to the law, is to be a slave to sin. So Paul's concern for the Galatians is that they were abandoning the freedom and the blessing of the righteousness that comes by faith to return to the law, which only brings a curse and which brings bondage to sin. again, Galatians 3:13 and 5:1. We won't turn there, but we already mentioned those. The gospel has freed us from the curse, and it's freed us from slavery to the law and to sin. There is no reason to go back to the law, and there's every reason not to. We've been set free. So, finally, Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Right? Again, Paul reminds us we've been called to liberty, to freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from slavery to the law. But the liberty that we have is very specific. It's liberty from the wrath of God, from the bondage to sin, that comes by seeking righteousness through the law. We're liberated from the wrath of God towards sinners, but we're not free to sin. Nowhere in Scripture is that found. We're never given permission to use our liberty from the law and from God's wrath to continue in sin. You can think of Romans 6. You can think of Ephesians 4. You can think of 1 Corinthians 5, just to mention a couple of places that teach us the exact opposite. The very idea that you would use God's grace to continue in sin is abhorrent and repugnant, and it's not something that a Christian should ever think. Paul tells us instead in Galatians 5:13 that we are to use our liberty from the law in service to one another. The Greek word for serve there is the verb form of the word doulos, which is the word for slave. So the word means to serve. That is an accurate interpretation of it, but it carries the strong implication that you're serving as a slave, as a bondservant. So Paul is telling us here that our liberty from the wrath of God is not to complete and total freedom, but it's liberty to be a slave to one another. It's not license to do whatever we want, but license to be a slave. But it's not an onerous servitude. It's not bondage or drudgery in the way that we think of bondage or drudgery. It shouldn't have the burden of duty. I have one of my favorite authors, probably my favorite author. Mm-hmm. He writes fantasy novels. That's neither here nor there. But he, in one of his books, he had a saying that duty is heavier than a mountain. And that always stuck with me because it's true. Duty is heavier than a mountain. You're always under the weight of that burden of having to do your duty. And that's not what Paul is expecting from us here. He doesn't want us to serve with that kind of drudgery. But that's the kind of service that the law requires, right? It is duty. You can never possibly carry it out. You can never get out from under it. But the kind of service that he wants us to do is done from a different motive. It's not done from duty. But the motive should be love. He says, through love, serve one another. The bond of love never weighs you down. It's joyful when you serve out of love. It's joyful because it's sincere. It's done with sincerity of heart. It's something that you desire to do, you want to do, because you're looking out for what's best for the other person. So joyful service is loving service. And this is, it's not a throwaway line in the middle of this book that's about something more important. It is very important for us to understand that our freedom in Christ results in living according to a different law. So it's not the law of Moses. It's not the law of righteousness by works. It's the law of love. And this is not a unique idea to Paul. James speaks of it as well in his epistle. If you turn back to James chapter 1 this time, James 1:25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useful. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James, he calls it something a little bit different, but it's also a paradoxical turn of phrase, the law of liberty. Those two things don't seem to go together, but if you're defining law under the gospel as the law of the gospel, the law of love, the law of liberty, it's a law that results in service to the poorest and to the most vulnerable in the community. I feel like James sort of skips to the end there, but it's not, again, it's a liberty to serve other people. It's not a liberty to sin. He talks about that, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, but it is a liberty to serve, to take care of the needs of those who have no one else to turn to. Paul also talks about it. Oh, I'm already there. In Galatians 5. So after talking about the works of the flesh, what does he talk about? The work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Right? And I never really thought about this too much before I began the study and meditating on what it means to serve one another in light of our liberty. But so many of those things that he lists out there have more to do with the people around you than they do with you. I tend to think of the fruit of the Spirit as things that are in me that sort of manifest, but it's not manifesting in me in isolation. It's in relationship to the rest of you and how I deal with you as my fellow believers, that the fruit of the Spirit comes out. So there, we go back to 5:13. You notice there is not any limitation on the kind of service or the duration of the service that we're to have towards one another, other than the motivation for it, which is love. That's the only limitation he places on it. The law of Moses no longer has any authority over us. It no longer has any power over us. But in Christ, we are subject to the law of love. That is our authority, and that is should be the guide of our actions. We serve one another with love because we've been set free by the Father's love and by Christ's love and by the Spirit's love. We love him and we obey, and we serve one another because we love one another in him. So Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of examples of what that looks like or details of what it looks like. He doesn't give us any limitations, but he also doesn't give us any sort of specifics to help guide us. And that can, understandably, I think, lead to confusion about what service means. So, personal example. Turn to John 13. Geneva, you probably know where I'm going with this. If Jody were here, she would know too. John chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 5 to start. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then if you drop down to verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. So I had an encounter with somebody who wanted to be of service to his fellow believers, and so he wanted to wash our feet. Been through that. Did not care for it, did not feel like I was being served in any sort of meaningful way. It was very awkward. But, you know, I can see where that confusion comes. Well, Jesus was a servant, and as a servant, you you know, in that day and age, you wash one another's feet, and so that's what we should do for each other today. And maybe there's a time and place for that, but in modern day America, I'm just not so sure that most of the time that's what it means to serve one another. But fortunately, we have 1 Peter to sort of give us some idea of what it looks like to be of service to one another. So, 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So again, a little bit of background, not as much as there was with Galatians, I promise. Peter's writing style is very different from Paul's. Paul was a linear thinker. You get from A to B to C to D to E. Peter kind of writes like this, and he keeps hitting the same theme over and over and over again. So he'll give a command, talk about why it's important or what it has to do with the gospel, back down to a command, back up to why, how that connects to the gospel, and just around and around like this. In some ways, that makes contextualizing individual things harder, but in some ways, it actually makes it a lot easier. So Peter wrote this epistle to encourage and exhort believers to keep persevering in the pursuit of righteousness, even in the midst of suffering, because their hope and their perseverance in the gospel is secure in Christ. So to sort of demonstrate this pattern that he has, this sort of spiral or circular pattern he has, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts off with this wonderful eulogy of God in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again in a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And then he commands his readers to rejoice even in their suffering. The very next verse. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." And then he reminds them, again, of their security. He continues, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the whole epistle is like this, where if you were at our very first ladies Bible study in this series where we talked about love, we looked at this too, where he embedded his commands to love one another in between talking about the gospel. So you see it over and over and over again. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So the same thing again. Servants, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. Don't be sinful in your relationship with your masters. Why should you do that? Because that's what Christ did. So over and over, you can see that pattern. So when we get to 1 Peter 4, 9, it shouldn't be a surprise that we see that same pattern. I started calling it the Petrine pattern in my head. we're going to read a little bit of a longer section, 1 Peter 1, or 4, excuse me, not 1 to 4:13, that would be too long. 4:1 to 4:13. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Did you catch how Peter refers back to the suffering and the exaltation of Christ through those 13 verses? The command to be hospitable to one another, which seems sort of mundane on the surface, is undergirded by the work of Christ in the past, in the present, and in the future. Without the gospel, the command to be hospitable to one another loses its meaning, and we lose our motivation to obey it. So it's very important. So now that we've got that background or that setting, I want to talk just briefly about what hospitality was like in Peter's day. The Greek word for hospitality literally means the love of strangers, is the word philos, or where we get, you know, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and xenia, which is the word for stranger, where we get our word xenophobia. So in Peter's day, hospitality, or the love of strangers, was such, especially in the Greco-Roman world, it was the kind of hospitality that actually reminded me quite a bit of Proverbs 23. So I did want to turn that real quick. Proverbs 23. I was doing my studying on hospitality. I'm like, this sounds really familiar. Why is that? This is why. Proverbs 23, verse 1. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." And then if you drop down to verse 6, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." And the reason it reminded me of that is because under Greco-Roman rule, hospitality in that time had become very much a means for the powerful and wealthy to consolidate their power and their wealth. It most frequently involved lavish gifts given to the person that you were hosting. You invited them to stay for long periods of time. And the intent was not to show the person how much you cared about them, but to incur an obligation from them to do the same thing for you. So if we want to put it in today's sort of political terms, it was the 2% treating the 1% so that they could get closer to being the 1% themselves. I mean, that was really how it operated. It wasn't hospitality in the Greco-Roman world was very much something only the rich people could expect to be able to participate in. And Jewish hospitality, while not quite so mercenary, wasn't actually that much better. We see an example of that in the life of Christ, even when he was offered hospitality, for example, by the Pharisees. It was given in such a way that they made it very clear that they didn't really think he was their equal. It was, hospitality was in Jewish culture at that time, was you did it with your peers. So the Pharisees would host other Pharisees. Maybe part of the reason why there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn, they were very poor. So it was, you were expected to offer hospitality to the people who were of your same social status. Christ, being hosted by the Pharisee, wasn't even given water to wash his own feet, much less the Pharisee to offer to wash his feet for him. So Christian hospitality, as we see it in the New Testament, was very radical, because it was to be offered without regard for the ability of the person receiving the hospitality to return the favor, or without concern for their social status and how that would reflect on you as the host. And we see a very clear example of this, I think, in Matthew chapter 25. Perhaps, in a way, we're not accustomed to thinking of this passage. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So most of those actions, if not all of them, that are described there, are actions of hospitality. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, taking in the stranger, giving clothing to those who need it, visiting the sick and those in prison. So those actions of hospitality, what hospitality was supposed to be, were all offered with no expectation that there was going to be any repayment, right? They did it to the, or didn't do it to the least of Christ's brethren, the least of the believers. So that is what Christian hospitality looks like. We do have commands in Scripture for Christians to take care of traveling missionaries or ministers of the gospel, right? You think of Paul telling the Corinthians that he had a right to expect that they would support him while he was in Corinth, because he was a minister of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews commanded his readers to entertain strangers, which is just a slightly different form of that same word, to love strangers, the word for hospitality. And you see this a lot in Paul's letters. He's quite frequently commending people to the recipients of the letters. And what essentially he's doing is asking them to be hospitable to these people that he's commending to them. He's asking them to take them in and to take care of them. But I think this verse, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that this verse in 1 Peter 4:9 is the only time Christians are commanded to be hospitable to one another. We're commanded to be hospitable to strangers. We're commanded to be hospitable to the ministers of the gospel. But here, we're commanded to be hospitable to one another. So I had to wonder, if hospitality is the love of strangers, why would we have to be commanded to be hospitable to people that we're living in community with? Just remember, these were read aloud, these letters were read aloud in the local churches, to presumably to people who were anything but strangers. They lived very closely together. But if we strip down, again, hospitality to its essence, what it's supposed to be, it's the practice of meeting the basic physical needs of someone else. We think today of the hospitality industry, where you're provided a place to stay and maybe food to eat, maybe free Wi-Fi in return for, you know, a lot of money, you know, hotels, resorts, Airbnb, that kind of thing. Or we think of it as inviting people over to our homes for a meal or a party or something like that. And that's, those are hospitable. But if we're looking at it in the way the New Testament looks at it, the way that Peter and his readers would have looked at it, I think we'll start to get a better idea. It's not just strangers, it's not just itinerant preachers that need to have basic needs met, physical needs met. It's us, especially at this time. Remember the background? These are people who are facing persecution. They, if they're not already suffering for their faith, they're going to be suffering for their faith. So there's going to be ample opportunity for believers to serve one another by being hospitable, even though they're not strangers. They're going to have a chance to give water to the thirsty or food to the hungry or to visit those in prison or those who are sick. The Matthew passage, Matthew 25, it doesn't say anything about whether or not those people were strangers, just that they were the least, right? So there would be, as a result of this persecution facing the original readers of Peter's letter, there were going to be martyrs for the faith, which means that there would be orphans and widows, right? These people who had no ability to provide for their basic needs. There would be people who would be shunned by their former friends or by their family even, who would be abandoned because of their faith. They may lose their livelihoods. There would be great need there. And of course, who's going to be in a better position to know what those needs are than the people who are already living in community with them in the local body? And I think there's pretty strong scriptural support for that sort of view of what hospitality is. Turn again to James chapter 2. I keep forgetting James is so close. James chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So, of course, James is using that as an analogy for faith without works being dead, but the principle is there. It's very evocative, that example that he uses, of Matthew 25. You can think about Dorcas, who was beloved by her Christian community because she took care of the widows and made sure that they were clothed. You can think about Paul's gratitude for the Philippians' hospitality, which they extended to him even after he left them. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15, Paul writes to them, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So he doesn't define what those things are necessarily, but he makes it very clear they were necessities. They were things that he needed for his sustenance, for his ability to support himself. If we want to stretch this very broadly, maybe a little bit too far, but you can think about even the way that the Gentile church, larger Gentile church, took care of the Jerusalem church. They owed them a debt because of the ministry of the gospel. But at the same time, those were their fellow brothers and sisters in need, and they delighted to help support them. There is one important thing we haven't talked about yet in all this talk about hospitality, and that's how we should be hospitable. I don't mean ways and means. We already talked about that, you know, giving food, whatever. But how is in the attitude that we should do this? It's without grumbling, Peter says. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaining. Hospitality is to be offered to the neediest among us, whatever that neediest may look like, without hesitation and without resentment. Again, that reminds me of the Philippians, but this time back a few chapters earlier, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. We had that in Sunday school this week, right? You are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. So we're applying that to hospitality without expectation that you're going to be able to advance yourself in any way. But you're to look out for the interests of the other person. And you're to have that mind in you that's the same mind that's in Christ, right? He served. He was hospitable. He took care of people's needs. Even without a home, he took care of people's needs because he had compassion on them. So we're to look out for one another in the same way that Christ looks out for us. We've all been called to suffer, but we're also called to serve one another so that we can mitigate or alleviate the physical suffering that comes along with persecution or other kinds of suffering, whatever sort of trial or tribulation it is. So maybe it's something as simple as being able to prepare a meal for a new mom. You know, maybe it's going to visit somebody in the hospital or somebody who's homebound and going and just making a visit or making a phone call to cheer them up. Maybe you know of somebody who's having a hard time paying their bills and you have a little extra because you're following Ephesians 4, not stealing but working hard, so you have something to give, right? And so you help them out by you know, helping them to pay their bills. Maybe it's just something as simple as inviting somebody over because you know they're having a hard time at work because of their testimony for Christ, and you just want them to know that they have a friend. That is hospitality. All of that is included in that umbrella. There's so many different ways. I mean, those are just some examples I came up off the top of my head at midnight last night. But, you know, there's so many different ways that we can be hospitable with one another, that we can serve one another in love just by being hospitable. And again, why does Peter command us to be hospitable? Because Christ suffered for us, and believers who suffer are suffering for his sake. But there is one more way for us to serve in love, and it's actually in the very next verse, which is very convenient. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So Peter moves from the physical realm, being hospitable, to the spiritual realm, but he's continuing the same thought. That we have a responsibility to serve one another in meeting physical needs, but also in meeting spiritual needs. The King James and New King James translate the main verb, serve, as minister, and the other good translations, NASB, ESV, NIV, all translate it as serve. Both are appropriate because the word is the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon, right? So we're to serve one another. We're to have a sort of a deacon-like service for one another. And it's the service is specific. In contrast to hospitality, we are to serve one another with our spiritual gifts. Now, all of our spiritual gifts are received from God, obviously. But they're not given to us for us. And by that I mean they're not given to us for our own benefit, our own personal benefit. So my spiritual gift or gifts were not given to me for me, but for you, for all of you. And your gifts were given to you for all of us, for me. And as I received my gift, which is to say, I received it by grace, I am to minister it to you as a good steward of that grace. Which reminds me of another another teaching of Christ, the parable of the talents, found in Matthew 25 also. I won't read it, but the point of the parable of the talents is that we should be good stewards of the gifts that God gives us, right? And it's more, the point of the parable is not about using your spiritual gifts necessarily. The point of the parable is that you should serve your master. But the bad steward in that parable was only concerned about himself, right? He received the talent, but he was worried about himself and what it was going to do for him and his own performance. And what if he didn't get enough for the master, or, you know, if he misused it or lost it, and then he would get punished. And his whole focus was in on himself. The other two stewards, they went out, they traded, they interacted with people and multiplied their talents, right? Their purpose in doing that was not to get a reward, was not to show how good they were, or to receive praise from the people that they were trading with. It was to please their master. That's what their motivation was. So they were rewarded, while the bad steward was punished. And in the same way, it's sort of the same principle, when we are using our spiritual gifts for each other and not for ourselves, we're being faithful stewards. We're doing well with what God has given us. And we know from Paul's letters that the gifts that were given to us are many. That's why Peter says we're to be ministers or good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's of the varied, of the diverse grace of God. We're not all the same. The various grace of God results in various gifts. Not everybody's going to have the same. But each gift is a manifestation of God's grace, which is why, for example, the Corinthians were sinning when they despised certain gifts in favor of other gifts, right? All of the gifts given were manifestations of God's grace. But Peter helps us out a little bit, because there are so many kinds of gifts. Peter sort of sorts them into two general categories for us in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So in the New American Standard, I believe it says, if anyone serves, let him serve. So we have the speaking gifts, and we have the sort of, for lack of a better word, the serving gifts, the action gifts. So the speaking gifts, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is teaching or preaching. Maybe it's tongues. That's a different lesson. but there are other speaking gifts besides just teaching and preaching. Encouragement, exhortation. How about these two? I think we tend to think of these as being sort of personal, but I think they're for other people. Wisdom, discernment, knowledge. Comforting is a speaking gift. I think even praying can be considered a speaking gift, whether you're doing it in somebody else's presence or in your closet, so to speak. And Peter says that when you serve with a speaking gift, he wants you to understand what you're doing. You're being a steward of God's grace. And to be a good steward, you need to recognize the fact that you're speaking the grace that God has given to you, that you are manifesting the words that you speak are manifesting the grace of God to the people who are hearing you. You're speaking the utterances of God because you're speaking the grace of God to people. And I'm not talking about the utterances of God is sort of have some baggage attached to that, especially if you came out of the charismatic movement. It's not some kind of woo-woo, like, sound or whatever. It's you're giving grace to people because you're speaking grace that's been given to you, and passing that on with the words that are coming out of your mouth. And that is an awesome responsibility, but it's also an awesome privilege. And it's why it's, I think, critically important that we steep ourselves in the Word and that we are meditating on the Word, because that way when we do speak, that is what's coming out of us, that we hopefully are literally speaking the words of God because we're speaking Scripture to people. But the speaking gifts, well, I think we tend to think of those as being more important, are not the only gifts, and they're not the best gifts. Again, all spiritual gifts come from God, so they're all equally important and they're all equally valuable, even though some are more, I don't want to say flashy, but more public than others perhaps are. So Peter also has something to say about the non-speaking gifts, which include things like ministry or service, which is an actual spiritual gift as well as a command. There are spiritual gifts of giving or leading or mercy, and there are other ones as well. But if and when you serve your fellow believers with an action gift, Peter tells you to do it with the strength that God supplies. Think about serving one another with God's strength. It adds new depth to a passage like Philippians 4, which we already looked at. We didn't look at verse 19, which says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So think of this. The context for that verse is Paul thanking the Philippians for the service that he's giving them, or that they're giving him. And then he tells them, God is going to supply your need. You can't serve one another with a spiritual gift apart from God. You have no strength in yourself to serve somebody else, but God has that strength, and he will give you the strength that you need to do that. But as just sort of adds a more depth to that verse, which is very comforting, that God is going to supply all our need, but he's especially going to supply our need for strength to minister to one another. Another, I think, very, very wonderful picture of that is in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40 has a lot to say about the strength of God, but this, I think, is my favorite. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." It's a beautiful picture of God's strength, isn't it? His strength is used to feed his flock, to carry the lambs in his arms close to his heart, and to gently lead those under his care. And that's what God's strength is used for in our lives. And that's how he wants us to use his strength to serve one another with gentle, tender, loving concern. Again, an awesome responsibility and an amazing privilege, and one we can't do apart from him, apart from the strength that comes from him. The command to minister to one another with our spiritual gifts applies all the time, but it's especially important that we obey this command when we see one another suffering. Again, that's the context for the giving of the command. Peter's point, including the command there, just as it is with the command to be hospitable, is that Christians are suffering. They're suffering for their faith. And it's important that we minister to one another with our spiritual gifts in the midst of that suffering when life is hardest. God uses that ministry to bless his people. It's his grace through his stewards to his beloved people. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 1:3, where Paul says that we're to comfort one another with the same comfort that we've been comforted with. Just as God comforts us so that we can comfort others, he gives us grace so that we can extend that grace to others. The kindness of God towards us should spill out and extend in kindness towards one another. So in conclusion, the church is the body of Christ. The suffering of one member affects us all, even Christ. think again of Matthew 25. I keep going back to that because I think it's such a great picture of what it means to serve one another. So when we serve one another, even in the smallest of ways, we're serving Christ. And when we fail to obey the commands to serve one another, to be hospitable to one another, to minister to one another with our spiritual gifts, we're failing to serve Christ. If we are all one body, then truly, like Paul says in Galatians, there is no Jew or Greek, there's no male or female, there is no bond or free, there's no distinction between us because we're all one. And if we're all one, there's no shame in the Jew serving the Greek, or the Greek serving the Jew, or the male serving the female, or the female serving the male, or we could go on and on and on there. But there's every reason for us to be hospitable to one another, to take care of one another's physical needs because we're one body. There's every reason for us to minister to one another because what happens to you affects me, and what happens to me affects you. We've all been freed from the constraints of the law. There's no distinction between us like there is in the law. Paul in Ephesians talks about the distinction between Jew and Greek, but there's other distinctions too. There's distinctions between male and female. There's distinctions between bond and free. There's distinctions between, you know, this, that, and the other thing, but we're not under that anymore. We're free from that. We're free to serve one another in Christ because we're all one in Christ. Galatians 5:6. Well, beat me there. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's what avails. That's what accomplishes things. And when we serve one another, when we're hospitable to one another, when we are ministering to one another with our spiritual gifts, we are testifying of the gospel and of its power. When we obey those commands, we're glorifying Christ. We're glorifying Him equally, no matter what our standing is in the world around us. They look at us and they think, you know, why would the strong serve the poor or serve the weak? Why would the rich serve the poor? Why would the vulnerable make themselves more vulnerable by serving the strong? You know, it goes both ways. The world doesn't understand that. And so when we do it, we're testifying to the gospel that there's no distinction between us, that we are all one in Christ. And that's why Christ said, you know, when you love one another, the world is going to understand that you're mine. I'm going to take a quick sip of water and then I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lesson we had tonight. I thank you for myself that I was able to study and learn this and learn better how to please you and how to show my love for you and for my fellow believers in obeying these commands. And I pray that that was beneficial as well for the ladies who are here tonight. Thank you that we could all come together and learn from your word and help us to grow in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.